on this present series, looking at the general
recording in progress.
So you should have everyone received the handout we sent out a couple of weeks ago. Excellent. Ken's got it right there. He's got his notes all over it. That's good. And tonight what we're going to do is we are going to pick up at question number 6, see if we can deal with question number 6 and 7. We'll just kind of see if we can get this done tonight. So let's begin then with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could once again open your word and allow your word to open itself to us, as we saw in our study last night, that the Lord Jesus Christ is made known in the breaking of bread, and the bread is your word, your living word that came down from heaven. And so, Father, as we open your word, as the bread here is broken, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen as he is the central person and figure of all the scripture. We thank you for the things that we will either learn tonight that are new to any of us, or the things that renew our minds to refresh our spirit and our soul and equip us as laborers together with you in the gospel of your grace. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, well, if you've got that handout there, just real quick, you'll notice that we've already covered some very important and significant questions regarding salvation. The gospel, the grace of God, is the gospel for this dispensation. God really does save people by his grace through faith. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, no, that doesn't at all teach that God excuses sin. The cross of Calvary shows what God thinks about sin, and he dealt with sin. And then last week, we especially focused on, well, what about those that have never really heard the gospel? And what we noticed, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Now, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was the one the Lord Jesus Christ raised up to go out to the nations, those who had never heard the gospel. You got to remember, when Jesus Christ conveyed the information about the gospel, the grace of God, to the Apostle Paul, there was one person on the face of the planet, one human being on the face of the planet that knew that. That's incredible to think about that. And he was responsible for spreading that abroad and so forth. And he did it very successfully, obviously. And it's because he walked by faith in the power and ability of the Word of God. And so he was the one that was sent out to all the nations. And so we found in Romans chapter number 1 that the insight that the Holy Spirit conveys in Romans 1 as to the nature of all humanity is that God has built into everyone a twofold witness, the conscience and the creation, and that twofold witness bears witness to the eternal power and Godhead of God. So when someone asks the question, well, what about those that have never heard? You need to ask, well, what is it that they haven't heard? What is it that they don't know? And there's enough information in their conscience about right and wrong. There's enough information from the creation about God as the creator that they are accountable for that information. That's actually going to bring us to the question that we're going to pick up on tonight on your list there. It's question number 6. And the question says, since God is kind and loving and merciful, and he is all three of those, since God is a kind, loving, and merciful God, won't he accept people into heaven based upon the good works that they do?
No.
That's what a lot of people, of course, believe that idea. And people will ask you that question. Can't God just forgive people based upon how sincere they are?
No.
You see how both of those are linked together, and they both point to the idea of human effort. Now, how many of us here, in sharing the gospel with people, have heard those types of questions or something related to those types of questions? How many of us have heard that? Yeah, we've all heard that. That, well, really, if you're sincere, if you try your best, if you know, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then because God is a God of love and he's kind and merciful, then he can kind of wave the magic wand over the bad things you did and get rid of those and then just accept you into heaven. And that's the thinking. And fundamentally, the issue in the question stated in verse 6 is the question of salvation by works. It's a question of becoming worthy of salvation by something that you do. So you may not have the question presented in the exact same form that is listed in question number 6 there, but it will be in some form that promotes the idea of human goodness, good works, and therefore worthiness, one person better than another, things like that. That person is really, really bad, so I can see how God would not accept him, but my grandmother was really, really good, so God must have to accept her. So you see how people set up a standard like that? And so when you seek to answer for someone their question or their objection about, well, isn't God a loving God? Isn't he kind and merciful? And since he's God, can't he just, you know, choose to forgive someone and just let them into heaven because of how sincere and how good they are? So the place to start, and by the way, as we're going to go over this, the answer right now, we don't, remember I said before that we don't want to simply have these answers either for someone else or for ourselves. We want them for both. We want to understand the answer. Before we can ever, in genuine conviction, present the answer to someone that is genuinely wanting to know the answer, we ourselves need to be convicted from the scripture as to what the answer is. That's the place to start. And so when this question about God being kind and loving and merciful, we have to remember that the God of the Bible, while he absolutely is kind and loving and merciful, and he's good, he is equally just and holy. And that's where the problem with man comes in. Look at a couple of verses, if you would. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. So the first part of the answer to this question that we need to make sure and allow get into our thinking is the nature of the God of the Bible. So we're not just talking about any God out there in the world. We're talking about the God of the Bible, the God of creation. When we looked last week at Romans chapter number 1, when God created man, he created man with an internal witness, and he gave to them an external witness. That's the God we are talking about, the God of creation, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible not only indicates that he is a God of love, in fact, he is love, he is good. The Lord Jesus Christ says about God, he said, there is none good but one, and that is God. And the God of the Bible is indeed merciful. But notice what else the God of the Bible conveys about himself. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. This will be one example. 1 Samuel chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now watch verse 2 very carefully. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God, on a number of occasions, when speaking about his nature, he says, I am holy. So if you're taking notes, and I hope that you are, that it's important to recognize that the number one attribute of the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the number one overriding attribute, the attribute that governs everything about who God is and what he does, is the fact that he is holy. He is holy. That governs everything. You will hear sometimes people insist, well, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. By the way, pop quiz here. How many times does the word sovereign or sovereignty appear in your King James Bible? What is it, Bob? See, Bob, how about zero? Now listen, God is sovereign. Sovereignty just means he's the boss, okay? Okay. And I don't mean that to make light or fun of it and so forth. But God never says in the Bible, I'm sovereign. But he does repeatedly say that he's holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So the nature and attribute of God that governs everything about him is his holiness. The reason that when he was to come and to dwell in the tabernacle that Moses built and into the permanent temple that Solomon built, that he was to dwell in the most holy place, the holiest of holy, is because that's representative and picture of who God in his essence is. He is holy. And where he dwells, it must be holy. The high priest wore the garments that on the head it said, holiness to the Lord. It's amazing, okay? So underneath that, you want to think this. You want to maybe write this. Because he is holy, that is why he is just. Because he is holy, that is why he is righteous. Because he is holy, that's why he can be merciful. Because he is holy, that's why he can be kind. That's why he can forgive. But all of those things, being kind, being good, being merciful, forgiving sins, those attributes are able to function in relationship to sinners because he is holy. And the mechanisms by which his holiness is put on display in time is his justice and his righteousness. Okay? His justice and his righteousness. When you think about righteousness, righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcer of that standard. And because God is holy, he is righteous. His standard is absolute purity and perfection. And so his justice must be equal to the enforcement of the standard, which is righteousness. And so only if his holiness is maintained, i.e., think justice and righteousness, only if his holiness is maintained can he forgive sin. He cannot just wake up one morning and say, well, I'm going to forgive sin just because I feel like it. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with that he is holy. In order for him to forgive sin, in order for him to extend mercy, his holiness has to be maintained. It has to be upheld, demonstrated, displayed. And that's where righteousness and justice come into the picture. Look at another passage with me, if you would. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And there are a number of passages of scripture that you can look at that convey the same information. We're just going to look at two or three here. But you can, in your own study time, you can take and get your concordance and trace these out. It's really a wonderful study. The study is about the very nature of God in his essence and being. Look with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And notice what it says about God at verse 4. It says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. When you think of the sense of judgment, meaning just. Okay? Judgment. Not in the sense that he's this angry, mean guy in the heaven somewhere. But all his ways are judgment. All his ways are, they're determined based upon that he's just. In fact, he goes on to say, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I hope everyone has that verse underlined or marked somehow. Make sure you can find that verse. And on your notes that you're taking, I want you to write down, say, three or four or even five things that you know for sure from that verse right there about the God of the Bible. And maybe some of you want to go ahead and type some of your answers into the chat there from verse 4. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. So at least write them down in your notes. Write down three or four, maybe five things that you know for sure about the God of the Bible. And then if someone wants to share a few of those things in the chat, then just go ahead and type them in the chat. Perfect. There you go. George and Lucia typed in, he's perfect. Perfect. So no flaws, no errors. He's just, that's the enforcer, true, without iniquity. You know, iniquity is a word in the Bible that is regularly connected with the idea of sin, transgression, rebellion. So when that verse says, without iniquity, then that tells you, of course, in the very essence and nature of Almighty God, there is no sin in him. Oscar typed in just, Ken typed in sinless, exactly right. A God of truth. Let's think about that a little bit further, by the way. If he's the God of truth, then what must be true about him? Are there any lies in him?
Nope.
Is there any error in him?
Nope.
What percentage of who he is in his essence and being can be sinful or faulty or wrong? What percent? Yep, zero. So if he's the God of truth, if he was to speak, if he was to have his words written down that he spoke, it would be, you call it the word of God, it would be called thy truth. So if it's the word of God, if it's God's truth from the God of truth, then how much error can there be in the word of God from the God of truth? How much error can there be in it? How about zero? How about none? How often can the word of truth from the God of truth, how often can it be wrong and it still be what it claims to be, that is the word of truth from the God of truth? Yeah, never. It can never be wrong, you know. I know people have a real hard time with that, but you know what? Why? Just get over it. You know, just He's the God of the truth, God of truth. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When people have a problem with whether he's the God of truth and they want to find fault with him or with God's word, perfectly preserved for us in our language in the King James Bible, they want to find fault with that. You understand, they have a problem with God himself. That's who their problem is with, okay? At any rate, look at that verse again. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. How often will God do that which is just and right? How often?
Zero.
How often? Like, always. Always, right? How often can God make a choice to temporarily suspend his operating in justice and righteousness? How often? Like never. Because remember, he's holy. And his essence of his being is that he is holy. Now, everybody understands that idea, right? That he is absolutely holy here. Look with me over to another one. Look over to Psalms 145. Psalms 145. Psalms 145. Look at verse 17 here. This is just one more example of this. Look at Psalms 145 and then verse 17. By the way, Don typed in the chat, Leviticus 11:44, quote, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. See, and of course, the Lord says that many, many times to them. And in several places in the scripture. Thanks, Don, for posting that up there. Look with me at this time at Psalms 145:17. 145:17, it says this, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. That means he will always do that which is right. He can't do anything else other than that which is right. That verse says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. His holiness governs everything about him. His holiness is why he is love. Look at this. Go with me. Hold that verse right there, if you would, and go with me to 1 John. Go with me to 1 John. And look at this passage here over in 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Look at this. Verse 8, it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And then verse 8, for God is love. Well, wait, I thought he was holy.
Yeah.
Is he holy or is he love?
Yeah.
Listen, the reason that God is love is because he is holy. You see that? Scripture talks about, it says things like this, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is something that is majestically, eternally beautiful. It's because who God is. It's because he is holy, that's why he is love. He is perfect love because he's holy. His holiness governs everything about him. And so when that passage back over in Psalms 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. It's exactly who he was. That's right. He's pure. You see that? Now, turn with me also, if you would, over to Psalms 90. I think Willie posted there, he's pure. He's pure. I think that was Willie there. Let's this time go to Psalms 90 now. Psalms 90, and this is going to be verse 2. Now think about what we've just said about the nature of God. It says this, verse 2, Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's quite an amazing statement about God. You could really meditate upon that for a long time, by the way. Have you ever wondered where God was when God said, spoke the creation into existence? Where was he? He was in everlasting. Everlasting is where God lives. It's where he's always lived. Everlasting is outside of the time-space dimension that you and I know. From everlasting to everlasting, that is where he lives, because that's who he is in his nature. He's always been. He is God. From everlasting to everlasting. So I have a question for you. When did God become holy? It's a trick question. When did God become holy? The answer is never. He's always been holy. He didn't become holy. He's always holy. You see why it's a trick question? I mean, that'd be like saying, when did God become God? He didn't. He is. You know, God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is holy. He's always been holy. He always will be holy. And so that's point number one that you want to understand about God. Now, when someone brings up this objection to you, you don't need to spend this much time on it necessarily, but it is the point you need to make. But that we also ourselves first need to appreciate and grasp. We got to understand this first. That when we talk about this idea of, well, since God is kind and loving and merciful, can't he just accept people based upon their sincerity and their good works? Well, not a God who is holy. He can't. Now, a God who doesn't care about holiness, a God who is not just or righteous, he can do whatever he wants to do. But if we're talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the God who created you, the God who created me, and the God who created that person you're talking to, now we're talking about God who is holy. And the great contrast of that is what? That I'm not. That I, as a son of Adam, I'm exactly the opposite of all that God is. I am not kind. I am not loving. I'm not merciful. I'm not tenderhearted. I'm told to be those things. If I am naturally those things, I'm told to be holy. I'm told to forgive. If I was naturally those things, why? No, listen, no one has to tell God to be kind or loving or merciful or holy or just. No one has to tell, because that's who he is. But the scriptures have got to come along and tell me. Sometimes my wife's got to tell me, hey, John, calm down and be kind, you know. All right, you know. So, and she's so faithful. She's my loving conscience, okay? And I mean that in a wonderful way. We've been married, what, 42 years. It's awesome, pretty wonderful and everything, you know? But listen, we all have to be. Scripture instructs all of us as believers to be kind, be tender-hearted, be merciful, things like that. Scripture instructs us to be those things because we are not naturally those things at all. We're exactly the opposite. And this is point number two. Point number one is, listen, we're talking about God who is holy and just and righteous. And I'm not. So now, turn with me, if you would, over to Romans in chapter 3. Look at some details here. Look over to Romans in chapter number 3. Watch this. We're going to read down through several verses, and then on your notes, just write down some of the problems that the scriptures reveal about the nature of man. We're going to start at Romans 3. I'm going to start at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? See, people think they are better than they, right? Don't they? But then, are we better than they? No one knows, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Human life is the evidence that they're all under sin. Not only in their conduct, but ultimately, where do they all wind up? At least the body, where does it wind up? Back to the dust of the ground. That's right, Connie. You wind up dead. Physical death is the great common denominator, the great equalizer of all humanity, regardless of race, color, creed, gender, nationality, popularity, fame, influence, political party, country you lived in. Death keeps getting everybody. And not only is the conduct of what people do prove that they're all under sin, the fact that they die reinforces that proof. It demonstrates it in history. Watch what he goes on to say, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So as human beings, as descendants of Adam, you can see that we are at absolute irreconcilable gulf that exists between the nature of God, who is righteous, and the nature of man. There's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. By nature, we don't seek God. God's the one that seeks us. He sent Christ to die for our sins. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. If the person says to you, what about those that do good? Can't you be saved by doing good? You got to go to that verse right there. That's God's answer to their question. God says to their question, can't you do good to be saved by God? God says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the answer right there. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We went to that thing a couple of weeks ago about child evangelism fellowship, and what they were talking about is the opportunity to show the gospel with these elementary kids, you know, first, second, all the way through high school. In public school systems, they're not going to get the gospel in the public school system for the most part. Okay, God's been kicked out of the public school system many, 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 many years ago. But one thing that they said at the meeting, and they did a little video presentation. It was pretty good, pretty basic, but pretty good. But what they said is that most of these kids, the only thing they've ever heard about the name Jesus Christ or God is in cuss words. You know, GD, and you know what that is. Or someone's mad and they say, well, Jesus, and then blipping Christ. So most of these kids, they've heard the name God, they've heard Jesus Christ, but just in the idea of cussing. Well, look at that verse. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, isn't that so true? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So just in your notes, you want to make sure and be familiar that when you're talking with that person about the gospel, the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul right here reveals what really does come out of their mouth. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, those things that come out of the mouth come forth from the heart. So this is what's coming out of their mouth because this is what's in their heart and so forth. So what you could ask the person is this. When you read from verse 9 down to verse 18, you read that verse there and ask the person, if this is a true picture of humanity, then does humanity have any good works that God can look to upon which to save them? Ask the person some form of that question. if this is an accurate reflection of the nature of humanity, let's say the person pushes back and says, well, I don't believe it is. Say, okay, that's fine. I get that. I understand it. But if this is, well, I don't believe it is. I understand that. But supposing, hypothetically, by some long shot, if it was an accurate picture of humanity and the nature of humanity, then the human beings have any good works upon which God can save them. He said, don't let him get you off track. Don't let him change subject. It's right. The answer to the question is right here. We're going to jump ahead, if you would, to verse 23, just because of time's sake, and there are some other things we want to look at here quickly. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you couple that together with the fact that back up in verse 11, verse 10, they don't have any righteousness. Verse 11, they don't have any good works, and they've already sinned. So restate back to them their question. Their question is, can't God just save them based upon good works? Say, well, what good works do they have? Scripture makes it clear that they have no good works. They don't have any righteousness. They're already dead in trespasses and sins. They've already sinned. And if they push back and say, well, yeah, but what about? Ask them, well, yeah, but what about what? And they say, well, this person did this thing or that thing. Well, what about all the other gazillion things that they did that were wrong? Good works don't outweigh bad works in the eyes of a holy, righteous God who must accurately evaluate both. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I remember a number of years ago when I was sharing the gospel, and it was with a very, very dear member of my family and so forth, and going over the gospel and trying to help this person understand it and everything, and that they just weren't getting it, and for various reasons and everything. And it dawned on me afterwards what they were really struggling with. That verse, it says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you quote that verse to people, the way that they hear the verse is a couple of different ways. All except me. That's how they hear the verse. That's what I think it means. Or, all have sinned way worse than I have. See, they're making this false standard again. People hear that verse in such a way that they reject it, they fight it, and they can explain it away, at least to their own satisfaction. And that's what was happening in this particular situation. It dawned on me, wow, you're thinking that the all doesn't include you. And I actually brought it up to that person. And it really kind of stopped them where they were pushing back against it. It was rather interesting, okay? So someone brings up the objection that, well, you know what, since God is kind and loving and merciful, can't he just accept people based upon good works that they do? Well, if he's holy and they are not, if he's righteous and they are not, if he's just and they are not, and they've already sinned, well, then what good works is it that God's going to look to upon which to save them? They don't have any good works. That's what you want them to grasp and see. Now, look with me, if you would, to Romans 5. Another reason that understanding this is so important for us as believers is because this topic will come up with unbelievers when they want to attack the gospel from this perspective. That you Christians, you people that believe that Jesus is the only way, your God is a monster. Because there's all these people that haven't heard of Jesus, and you're saying he's going to condemn them anyway. So you see how people will push back, attack the God of the Bible, saying he's the bad guy, he's the evil one, because he doesn't just decide to forgive people randomly and so forth. Well, remember this in Romans 5, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. For until the law, so think Adam to Moses, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, in other words, even though the law hadn't been given yet from Adam to Moses, death reigned. Death kept getting them. What does it prove? It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The fact that death reigned before the law was ever given, so think Adam to Moses, what does that prove? The fact that death kept getting everybody. It proved that they were all descendants from Adam. And therefore, they inherited the nature, the DNA of their very parents, Adam and Eve. It proved that they had a sin nature. You see that? So this evidences the fact that fundamentally, the reason that God cannot simply save people based upon their good works, first and foremost, is because he is holy. He must deal with sin righteously. Number two, they don't have any good works. But why don't they have any good works? They don't have any good works because they have a nature problem. They have a problem in their nature. A nature is a nature of sin. That's why the works that they do are unacceptable to God. Look over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Make this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and notice what it says at verse 22, the first statement. For as in Adam, all die. How do you know whether or not a person is in Adam?
He's mortal.
Well, they die. By the way, therefore, what does that tell you? The physical body that you and I have right now, is the physical body that we have right now, is it a citizen of heaven or is it still in Adam? Is it still connected to Adam?
Yep.
It's still part of Adam. That's why it's going to die. Sin is condemned in the flesh. Yes, even the flesh of a believer. The body is dead because of sin. And you see that statement, therefore, as in Adam, all die. Go to Galatians 3 now. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. Go to Galatians chapter number 3, verse 22. Galatians 3 and verse 22. Galatians 3, 22, and it says this, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. You see, God through the Scripture has come to a conclusion that all are under sin. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. You see that? So, back to the objection, since God is kind and loving and merciful, can't he, won't he just accept people into heaven based upon good works that they do? What's the answer?
Nope.
Well, the answer is no, they don't have any good. There are no good works that they do. Ephesians chapter 2, you just write this down. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through and 3, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, we were children of wrath, children of disobedience. So no, God won't and he cannot just accept someone into heaven based upon their good works just because he's loving and kind and good. He is loving. He is kind. He is merciful. He is good. But the reason he is all of those things and more is because he is holy. Now, what is the absolute, conclusive, historic proof that God must and will and did deal with sin and sins based upon his holiness? What is it? That's right, Karen. It was the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me over to Romans in chapter number 3. The absolute proof that God is holy, that he's righteous, that whatever he does, he's going to maintain that standard of what is right, that he's just. He's not going to withhold or withdraw his righteous wrath against sin. The proof of that, the absolute historic time and space dimension proof. So it's not metaphysical. It's not philosophical. It's not allegorical. It's not a parable. It's not any of those ubbles. It's reality. Look at this back. Look at this verse here, Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now watch very carefully. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare something. To declare what?
His.
What are the next two words there?
His righteousness.
For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, there are the two words again, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let me say it this way. Go back to Romans 1:16 and 17. Romans 1:16 and 17. Let's say it this way. Romans 1:16 and 17, it says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. By the way, when Paul says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's not talking about himself personally in the sense of, well, I'm not ashamed to talk to somebody about Jesus. The shame there that he does not have is in relationship to the message he's preaching, not his emotions as to whether or not he's going to talk to someone about it. You see? The power of God to save someone has nothing to do with whether or not you and I are afraid to talk to someone about it. The power of God to save someone is in the gospel. So there's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save one. Does that make sense how I said that? Okay. He says at that verse there, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now watch verse 17. For therein... So in the gospel of Christ, in the gospel presentation, when we're explaining to someone about how to get saved, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith. You ever wondered about that, from faith to faith?
Yeah.
You got your answer over in chapter 3, verse 25. 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You've heard us ask the question before, and I know you know the answer. Who's the first one ever to have faith that the blood of Jesus Christ would satisfy and would be the propitiation towards God? God the Father did. That's from faith to faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's put on display. It's manifest for all to read about and see. How? How was it that the righteousness of God. How was it that whether or not God really was holy, was he really going to uphold the perfect standard of what's right? Was he really going to enforce the legal justice system in that case to demonstrate it so? What event was it that put that whole question on display for all, for angels and mankind to see, for humans to read about? What event was it? It was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, who never ever sinned one time in thought or word or deed, he of his own voluntary will presented himself as the lamb to be slaughtered, so opened he not his mouth, went to the cross of Calvary willingly, and by faith chose to be made sin and have our sins put upon him by a judicial righteous act. Two things of substitution and identification. He was our substitute in the courtroom of God's justice. He said, I'm going to be the substitute for humanity, but I'm also going to become humanity. Our substitute, substitution and identification. And when Jesus Christ became that for humanity, he became sin, and our sins were placed upon him. God, the justice of God, did not say, this is my beloved Son. He served me perfectly all the time, so I'm going to lighten the wrath a little bit. I'm going to dilute the wine of the wrath of my justice. He's not going to have to experience the full intensity of it. I'm going to dilute it a little bit. Is that what God did? No. Jesus Christ had to drink of the cup of the undiluted, unmixed wrath of the righteous, just judgment of the holy God of the universe, who has from everlasting to everlasting been holy. He can't do anything other than that. And when Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us on Calvary there, God did not stay the hand of wrath and justice. He poured out the full extent of the justice that his holiness demanded. That evidenced, as it says in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All those sins committed under the old prophetic program that God was able to overlook because he knew that he would deal with those sins in the person of Christ. But also, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The cross work of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the preaching of the cross. The propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ was an absolute historic time and space dimension, real recorded display of the righteousness of God, the justice of God, proving the God of the Bible is holy. And so, because he is kind and loving and merciful, can't he just accept people into heaven based upon their good works that they do?
what good works?
Well, no. If he could have, then he actually would have been unjust in pouring out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, in the stead of sinners, I should say. Can't God just forgive? Can't he forgive people based upon how sincere they are? No. Forgiveness is the issue of holiness. If God is holy, then there has to be a holy, that is, just and righteous payment for sin. For God doesn't forgive someone just because he feels like it. He doesn't forgive sins based upon human performance. Forgiveness is not directly connected to the graciousness of God. Forgiveness of sins is directly connected to justice and righteousness of God. He doesn't forgive us because he's gracious. The reason he can forgive is because he's just. That's why whenever... Look at how the Apostle Paul says it over in Ephesians 1 and Colossians. Look at what he connects forgiveness to. And then we're going to wrap this up, but we're obviously not going to get down to question 7 here. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and 2. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch what he connects forgiveness to. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see what he connects forgiveness to? He connects forgiveness to the blood, but he connects the extent of forgiveness now to his grace. The value, the reason he can forgive is not because he's gracious. Of course he's gracious. The reason he can forgive is not because he's loving. He is loving. The reason he can and does forgive is not because he's merciful and kind. He is all of those things. The reason that he can forgive is because there's been an absolute, perfectly just and righteous payment for sin. God looks to that payment as to why he can justly forgive sin. Notice again in Colossians chapter 1. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verse 14. In your King James Bible, it says, in whom we have redemption, watch this, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see how redemption is based upon payment? The payment being the blood, forgiveness directly connected to the payment. Forgiveness of sins is the issue of God's justice, not the issue of his grace. He doesn't forgive someone just because he's gracious. He forgives someone because he can look to the blood of Christ and he can see that the sins were justly paid for, justly dealt with. When you look over to Colossians chapter number 2, Colossians 2, you can see verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see how he connects total forgiveness with the cross work of Christ, the blood of Christ, his shed blood there. Okay? All right. I think you all see the God, the Bible, the picture that he presents. Man is already dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't have any good works. No matter how sincere he thinks he is, he falls short. And his sincerity just promotes his self-righteousness, the false, vain belief, the idea that they can be right in the eyes of God based upon worthiness. And they're not worthy. God is holy. Because he's holy, that's why he is everything else that he is. Because he is holy, he's just and right. And the crosswork of Jesus Christ demonstrates, displays, declares, proclaims, records, the scripture records, that God is righteous and he is just and the justifier. Not of the person that's sincere, not of the person that does good works, not of the person that promised God to do better next time, not of the person that promises to turn over a new leaf. No, he's just and the justifier of guess who? Him or her, which believeth in Jesus, the propitiatory sacrifice. Okay? All right, we'll wrap it up here tonight. Karen, you've got your hand must be tired. You've had it up for many, many minutes now, so your hand must be, okay. Anyway, Karen, you've got the first question.
Sorry about that.
Oh, no problem.
I have to pick up my son, but I really wanted to ask this question. Romans 3:18. Would you be able to explain that to me a little bit better? There is no fear of God before their eyes. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah, that is such a great question. I'm really glad you asked it. Come back with me, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll start there. You want to think two aspects. Look over to Proverbs in chapter number 1. Whenever you see the phrase, the fear of God, the fear of God, come on now, Proverbs chapter 1. Turn here. My pages are sticking together because it's so, with the heat and humidity, it's all moist and everything. Okay, watch this. Whenever you think of the phrase, the fear of God, whenever you read the phrase in the Bible, the fear of God, the first thing that you want to think about is the scripture, someone's attitude towards the scripture. Follow with me, Proverbs chapter number 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. That's the purpose of the book of Proverbs. By the way, that's the purpose of the whole Bible also, okay? So he goes on to say, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Watch this. The fear of the Lord, there's our phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can see that phrase when it says the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. That phrase is a reference to someone's attitude towards the word of God. You will hear it said this way when you see the word, the phrase, the fear of God, that people will say, well, that means the reverential trust of God, the reverential fear of God. And I go, okay, fine. But in my mind, my sarcastic, you know, mind, I say, what does that mean? The reverential trust of God. Okay, whatever. No, this verse explains to me what it is. When that verse says, look back at verse 5. A wise man, what's the wise man going to do with the word of God? He's going to hear it. And then will increase learning. So when you jump to verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Where do you find wisdom and instruction? The word of God. So what a fool is someone who despises the word of God. The wise man is someone who fears the word of God. The fear of God is that phrase is a description of a person's attitude towards God's word. Okay? So if someone has no fear of God, what is their attitude towards the word of God? And Karen, I'll ask you, if someone has no fear of God, what's their attitude towards the word of God?
They don't believe it and they don't trust it.
That's right. They don't believe it. They don't trust it. They despise the wisdom and instruction that's in it. Therefore, what else is it that they do not believe? They don't believe they're accountable.
Yes.
So when you take both of those aspects, you go back to Romans 3 there, and it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The reason that they have no fear, they think they are never going to become accountable to the God of the Bible, because they do not believe the Bible. They have no fear of God. They have no proper attitude towards the Scripture. Therefore, they think they're never going to give an account to God. So they have no fear of the God of the Bible because they don't believe the Bible and so forth. That's why they readily go on with their mouth full of cursing and bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood. They just go on and do these evil, wicked just things because they think they're never going to give an account, because they don't believe the Bible. They have no fear of God. They do not have the right attitude about Scripture.
So that makes a lot of sense, but now this might sound stupid. So it wouldn't mean like, oh, I'm afraid of God, but kind of in a way, wouldn't it also be that? Not like you're afraid of him, but you're afraid to go against his word? You're afraid to go against
him? Exactly. They have no fear of that because they don't believe the God of the Bible. The fact that they go on in their own self-righteousness, their own works, they have no fear of the God of the Bible. They don't believe his word. They don't believe they're going to be accountable to him.
Perfect. Thank you so much.
You bet.
Thank you.
You're up next.
Okay, there I go. Okay, so Adam to Moses. So when anyone, not just the line of anyone from Adam to Moses, if anyone died, because before the law, sin is not imputed when there is no law. But so, and if the Bible doesn't explain this, I totally understand. Because sometimes people ask questions that the Bible doesn't actually say, and it's hard to answer that, but I understand that. But I have to ask anyway. So when a person dies, what would happen to that person's soul and spirit? Because even though the wages of sin is death, but as far as their understanding of hell and the judgment, then the great white throne of Christ, and then the lake of fire, because even though they knew they're sinning, the once the law came in, then they realized they were a sinner. That's what the law was for. But I'm just kind of curious about what people did. They perish in the Old Testament, and what's the difference between perishing and dying?
Yeah, based upon the very passage you're reading, what's the answer? When it says at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses.
Right, it reigned.
Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But I'm not sure I understand the sense of your question. Are you asking me that...
Like, for example, if someone dies in their soul and spirit, there's no hell there yet? Is there a hell? Because there's no Christ, obviously, yet. To for them to say, okay, you didn't believe in...
Yeah, so let me ask you, are you asking me, because I might not be grasping what you're asking me, are you asking me that in human existence from Adam to Moses, when people died, what happened to them?
Correct.
Or are you asking me from all of human history, when people died in unbelief, what happened? So first of all, are you asking me from Adam to Moses?
From Adam to Moses, yeah.
Okay, so let's make sure it understands something here.
Yeah.
And then, first of all, go to Matthew 25, and then we're going to come back to Romans 5 here. Okay? Well, personal accountability to the God of creation. Remember what we looked at last week in Romans 1, that has been built into man all the way from the initial creation of man. So Adam and all of his descendants had those two witnesses, the internal and the external.
Conscience.
When Cain slew Abel, Cain should have known better. Abel came and brought the blood of the lamb, as it were. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. The mm-hmm. ground was cursed.
Mm-hmm.
Cain thinks he can come and be acceptable to God by his own works, the fruit of the ground. But why would you come and try to be accepted to God based upon what the curse produces?
Right.
Abel brought the blood of the lamb. And
right.
So Abel knew. So the point is that human history mankind already knew from Adam forward personal accountability to God, and therefore they were accountable to God. So when they died back then, like when Cain died, he died in absolute unbelief. Scripture says he was of that wicked one and so forth, all right? And they knew of the personal accountability to God. They knew the idea of, they certainly didn't know the details of what you and I know now today, because they didn't have all the scripture and so forth, all right?
Right.
When you look at it, when you mentioned about, did they know about the existence of hell? Did hell even exist back then? Well, yes and yes.
Okay.
Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about hell, for example, in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, that fire wasn't created as a result of the fall of man. That fire was created, that realm was created as a result of the angelic realm. And the reason that human people of the human species go there, therefore, is because in the fall of Adam, they've given their allegiance and their loyalty to the devil and his angels and so forth. So when people died back then, yes, their soul went to the torment side of hell. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, because there might be a sense that, I'm not sure, let's go back to Romans at verse 5. When it says at verse 12, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men through all the sin. Now watch verse 13. For until the law, sin was not imputed. I'm sorry. For until the law, sin was not in the world.
No.
But sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Yeah. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. We've got to make sure we understand Paul's statement there. Is he saying in verse 13, when he says sin is not imputed when there is no law, is he saying therefore that from Adam and Moses people weren't held accountable for sin?
Right. I don't want to take that out of context.
Right. Correct. Yeah. How do you know that people wore from Adam and Moses
the death reign?
Because they kept dying. Yeah. So statement in verse 3, when he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Go with me to chapter 7.
Right. If you take it out of context, then you'd think that they didn't suffer from the sin because there was no law then, so then that's not imputed, but if that's taken out of context.
That's correct. The sin that wasn't imputed were the sins codified in the law.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say it this way. I forget, there are several states in the United States that have certain freeways where there's no speed limit.
Right.
Like so if you drive down that freeway and you're driving 100 miles an hour and the cop pulls you over, he can give you a ticket, but it'll never be imputed to you because there's no speed limit.
The Autobahn in Germany, yeah.
Okay, so that's the idea. So when you look at Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law.
Right.
I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, Paul, so even before the Ten Commandments came in, people were still lusting. They were still stealing. Cain murdered Abel. They were still committing adultery. They were still worshiping other gods. It just wasn't codified.
Got it.
But the sin nature was still functioning in them.
God didn't actually define it. Here it is written in words.
In written form. Now it becomes intensified because now it's revealed what it is.
You mentioned something on everlasting in that verse in chapter 25 of St. Matthew 25. Everlasting, into everlasting fire. Was that, it says everlasting, and you said obviously God is holy from everlasting to everlasting. Was this everlasting fire already before the world began?
Yep.
It was before Genesis 1:1, yes, but not before God existed.
Right, correct. It had to be after.
Yeah, because you can see in the verse it says prepared. That means it had a start point.
So it's almost like before the world existed, everlasting fire had already been created by God, before God, after God existed.
So here's the sequence. God has always existed. Mm-hmm. God, the angelic race, a rebellion happened among the angelic race. He created this fire here, which stopped the rebellion.
Got it.
So he did that before he created man.
Wow. Okay. See, I never knew that. Okay. That's why I saw everlasting, and that made me think before the world began. That's
once
amazing.
It's created, it's going to last as long as God lives, because God's justice is going to last as long as God lives.
That is awesome. So that everlasting fire will continue even after we're gone?
As long as God lives.
Yeah. Wow, which is forever.
Because his justice is going to last as long.
Right. Well, yeah. See, I never knew that the everlasting fire was before the world began.
Yep.
That's amazing. Because,
And maybe I should clarify that a little bit. What you know from that verse is that there was a certain point at which he prepared it.
Right.
It didn't exist before that. And since that passage tells us it was created for the devil and his angels, that means it had to happen
after
Lucifer became the devil.
The rebellion, right.
After the rebellion.
Got it. Okay. Got it. Thank you.
Philippe, you're next.
Yeah, I just got a question regarding remission of sins. I was just searching for the word, and we know in the Gospels it talks about remission of sins. Peter talks about remission of sins when in Hebrews, but then in Romans 3:25, Paul talks about he declares righteous for the remission of sins that are past. So, as far as I know, remission is like a covering. Israel gets their forgiveness at the second coming. So why does Paul mention remission of sins? Is he talking about remission of sins that are past, talking about Israel's sins of times past, and then in verse 26, he's talking about our justification? Is that correct?
The answer is yes.
Right.
Look over to Hebrews 9, and this might have been the passage you were reading there.
Yeah.
The phrase in Hebrews 9, is this what you were reading, Hebrews 9:15? Look at this statement here. Hebrews 9:15, it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." You see that? So from Moses forward to the cross of Christ, God, he kind of covered over those sins through the annual Day of Atonement. So yes, when you said, is Paul, he looks back to the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God tolerated that because he knew a payment was going to be made. So they covered it during the National Day of Atonement each year. And then verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Yeah, so you're reading that definitely correctly. Yeah.
Okay, that's good. Because, like, I know that I've practiced, my brother-in-law, he's a Baptist preacher, and I showed him how Peter was teaching remission of sins, not forgiveness of sins. And he didn't bring up that verse, but that was something I just want to understand, in case they try and use that as a loophole to try and get out of Paul's unique ministry, showing that we are forgiven and we're not waiting, So, yeah.
Yes, thanks. Yes, yeah, exactly, yeah. It's interesting, another thing then maybe to compare, Israel, they're going to receive the atonement at the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul says over in Romans 5:11, by whom we have now received the atonement. We get the forgiveness of sins right here that makes us one with God. They're going to be made one at Christ's second coming, in which they have the forgiveness of sins there. So that might be another passage to show the distinction. God offers and will extend forgiveness in both programs. It's just the programs are different.
Yeah. All right, great. Thanks a lot, Brother John. Thank you.
Don, you're up next, and then Silas, you're up.
Yeah, thank you, John. Good lesson tonight. I just wanted to say thank you, and I wanted to, you know, kind of clarify again about the grace, you know, and then the holiness of God, and then how that it's through the blood, through the cross work of Christ, that we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins through the blood, the cross work of Christ, not through his grace, but really the forgiveness is through that the blood, through the blood.
Right. When you think of forgiveness of sins,
yeah.
Think of justice.
Yeah.
The courtroom of God's justice.
Yeah. And
he can and does forgive is because he's just. What he does after he forgives us, he piles all these other undeserved benefits. That's all
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And then his Christ righteousness is imputed to us undeservedly. I mean, his righteousness and that blood on our undeserving account, that kind of is how we find forgiveness of sins through his righteousness. It shines.
Yes. Yes, it is. So the reason he can put us into Christ and Christ becomes a righteousness is because he forgives us. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is a judicial act.
Yeah.
Act of justification. Once he forgives us, now he is free to lavish upon us the riches of his grace and all that is in that package.
All right. Yeah, thank you, John. Good lesson tonight.
And brother. Silas, you're up next, and then Becky will be up.
I know, you know, that song, Send the Light. The hymn, Send the Light.
Sing it for us, brother.
the first stanza goes this way. There's a call comes ringing over the restless wave, send the light. La 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 la, send the light. Okay. In Portuguese, that first line goes more or less this way. There's a call that comes from all over the world. Give us the light. The verb is not send, but give us the light. So, but Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, it seems to me that there's no cry from the world.
Right. That's correct. The world is not crying out for God's mercy and grace and kindness, and they're really not.
I don't know. In English, send the light. It seems to me that the word could say send the light, but that the people of God could say send the light to them.
Yes. Yeah.
But in Portuguese, it is completely different.
That's
not send. It give us the light. So is the word that is crying is saying, give us the light. But Romans 3:9 down to 19 doesn't allow us to think this way.
To say it that way. That's
and
correct.
And sing this way.
Yes, that's correct. Yes. Yeah. Yes. When that verse says at verse 11, 3:11, the last statement, there is none that seeketh after God. We by nature are not seeking God. We're, the God that we're seeking is the God that we are willing to tolerate. The God that people seek is the God they're willing to put up with.
It's idolatry. Yeah.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that the world doesn't cry for God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So our responsibility as believers, we have the message of light.
Mm-hmm.
and they only can be saved if they hear this message.
Yes.
So our responsibility in preaching the gospel, the light that as we see in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing the word of God.
Yes,
we must not wait the word to say, hey, come and preach it to us. It never will occur.
That's right. That's so true. Amen. Thank you, Brother Silas. Mike, you're up next.
So, death, I guess it's interesting tonight to find that death is proof that everybody sins. It has sinned. Never thought of it that way. It's like, I guess, living proof that death.
That's right. Living proof. We're all connected with him from Adam. Yes, okay. It is.
And none of our works is good. And yet, you know, like especially with my Catholic friends or whatever, they'll acknowledge some form of faith or whatever, but they always include works. When you really sit down and think about, well, all our works are bad anyway, why would you even make works part of the argument?
Yes, exactly.
It doesn't buy you any. It's like confess money after the Civil War. It's worthless.
That is an excellent illustration, and it is spot on.
And then the whole purpose of works, that's just kind of an earthly concept, right? Because there's no works in heaven, like it's going to be a currency in heaven, your works.
It's religion. It's pure man-made religion. It's exactly what it is, Mike. Yeah, you're right.
Okay. Lori's turn.
Yep. Okay. Excellent observation, Mike. Thanks. Lori, you're up?
Yeah, I just wanted you to clarify your discussion with Philippe, because it sounded like you guys were saying there's a difference between forgiveness and remission. Can you clarify that? Because
The issue is forgiveness of sins is the issue of God's justice. That's what we were trying to say, that forgiveness of sins is connected to the payment. And when you look at the statement at verse Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The statement that he's making about the sins that are past, God extended remission of sins to Israel in the past, not total forgiveness, because the blood of Christ hadn't been shed yet. But God did extend that. He gave forbearance, think the National Day of Atonement, because God knew Christ would come one day and would be the propitiation. Okay? Does that...
No, I always read that to be at now he's finally remitting their sins because he's forbear, you know, they atoned for their sins before, they just covered them, and they were waiting for the day when now Christ can say, okay, now they're put away, now they're remitted because Christ shed his blood. It was like he looked ahead to the blood of Christ in the past, but now they're totally remitted. I've always thought as the same thing as forgiveness and atonement as the covering, not remission as the covering. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. And what you said is absolutely correct, that, for example, when David in Psalms talks about blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, God, in looking to forgive David, he forbore, he put up with David's transgressions. But he forgave David based upon the future work of Christ. God knew Christ would come and pay the full payment. Now, they didn't know that, but right. God knew that. So, at the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the justice of God was satisfied in how he dealt with David's sins in time past. David did not live with the conscious awareness of total forgiveness of sins. Now, David, when Christ died, David's dead already, but David was a believer. He was in Abraham's bosom. And so the extent of forgiveness that God gave to believers prior to the cross, that was fully paid for by the blood of Christ at the cross.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I guess the question is the word remission.
Yes.
Sounds like you guys are equating it with what I equate atonement, but I'm equating it with total forgiveness.
Yeah, well, look at how the verse says it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Think of it this way, to declare his righteousness for how he dealt with sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so what he declares now in the explanation by the Apostle Paul about the crosswork of Christ, Paul explains how God justly, even though they did not have perfect total forgiveness back then, God dealt with them from his ledger, knowing that the blood of Christ was going to pay for it. And it's the crosswork of Christ that explains how God justly and righteously could deal with and did deal with sins in the past, as well as how he deals with it now. It takes the blood, it takes the what Paul calls the preaching of the cross to declare that God's righteousness has been dealt with righteously by the cross of Christ. Okay? Does that need to be clarified anymore or further?
So, in other words, you're saying you wouldn't say today we have the remission of sins. We have the forgiveness.
We have the forgiveness. That's correct. But and Paul's explanation of the cross explains how they did have remission of sins.
So Acts 10:43.
Based on the cross.
So Acts 10:43.
They didn't know that at the time.
So Acts 10:43, to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins in Acts 10:43. And then in 2 Peter, Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
That's correct. Yeah. Right. Because in those cases, whether it's the one in Acts 10 and so forth, we now know through the information given by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul, the explanation of the cross not only explains how the crosswork of Christ, God looks to that as the basis of our forgiveness,
right,
but the cross also explains Israel's forgiveness. And in the passage like Acts 2:38, Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, uses the word remission there.
Yes, yes, he does.
God dealing with their forgiveness is different than how he deals with our forgiveness.
Yeah, I never saw that one verse.
Except that the bottom line is all based upon the blood of Jesus Christ.
I never saw that verse jump out at me. You said on verse 11 in the Romans 5:11, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Yeah.
Because we now have got that instead of Israel.
We now have the relationship where we have been made one with God.
Israel will have that.
Israel will have that in the future.
Got it.
Yes.
Thank you. All right.
Very good.
It's part of the problem. Look up remission. I've got a dictionary here. It says forgiveness.
Yeah.
That's got our definition, right?
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that it gives to us and for the challenge that it presents to us in understanding different things, especially as it explains the crosswork of Christ, not just for our dispensation, but in particular also how the crosswork of Christ satisfied your justice and righteousness in the prophecy program. And Father, we're so thankful to thee for total complete forgiveness of sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee honor and praise. Amen.
Amen.